Today our sermon passage is in the book of Colossians. We'll be reading chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. Please turn there and follow along with me as I begin in Colossians 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross.
Thank you, Mariah. This morning, we continue on in our work through the book of Colossians, and as we begin, I want to read you a quote, and this quote has made its way into a sermon or two before. Jared referenced this even in the equipping class this morning, but it comes from a philosopher by the name of Alistair MacIntyre, who said this: "I can only answer the question, what am I to do, if I can answer the prior question of what story do I find myself a part?" And so I want you to think for a moment about what story you belong to. And not just what story you say you are a part of, what story you say you belong to, but as you think about your life, what is it aimed at? What's important to you? How do you spend your time? Where does your money go? What is significant to you? And to what end? If you are living in the story of the American dream, where that is what is ultimate for you, then all your time and your energy and your money and affection will be aimed at maximizing success and comfort and doing everything you can to improve your life here on earth in America. If the story to which you belong is the story of career advancement, then all of your time and energy and money and affection will be aimed at climbing the corporate ladder. If you are living in the story of living your best life now, then all your time and money and affection will be aimed at anything to maximize happiness, escape suffering, and to just enjoy the pleasures of life. The story to which you belong will inform how you answer all the biggest questions of life, and it will then dictate the way in which you live. My question for you today is what story does the Bible tell as the story? And how does it call you to live? Because regardless of all the stories out there, there is one story that you are born into, and only one story that is worth living for. It's the story of the Bible. If you're going to live your life in light of a story, then you better hope that it's the best story. You better hope that it's the right story, that it's the real story. So what does that have to do with Colossians? Well, as we continue on in our series through this book, we come to, as you just heard read, one of, if not the most clear and awesome descriptions and depictions of Jesus, which I would argue is, in fact, Paul telling the story of Jesus. If we remember back just a couple of weeks ago, there's two predominant reasons for why Colossians was written. One, to warn the Colossian believers about deceptive philosophy, and then to remind the Colossian believers of the sufficiency of Jesus. Well, the way in which Paul is doing that in our text today is by holding up Jesus as sufficient in all things in such a way that it repels all deceptive philosophies. Really, he's telling a story. And he's telling the story from beginning to end. And it's the story that the story that he's telling is the story of everything. It's the story to which you were born into that ought to inform everything about what you do and how you live. It's the story of the entire Bible. It's the story of Jesus. And so the story that the whole Bible is telling is a story that is moving from creation to sin to God's promise and plan to restore creation and bring a new creation. We will see then today in our text the centrality of Jesus in that story. The story from creation to new creation. And we will look in greater detail at this in just a moment, but what you just heard read included language that harkens back all the way to Genesis and then points forward to what we see is coming in Revelation. It encompasses everything. We're not very far into this book. So Paul, he's greeted the church whom he's never visited, but thanks God for their faith, for their love, for their hope, for the gospel bearing fruit, and for faithful messengers of the gospel. And with a heart of thanksgiving to God for these believers, he prays for them, that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will, that they would know that the depths and the beauty and the glory of the gospel, and that it would lead them to live a life in a manner worthy of the Lord, where they're bearing fruit and increasing in the knowledge of God and strengthened with power for endurance and patience with joy. That they would give thanks to God for all that he has done for us, for them, in Christ. And then in very poetic language, he not only demonstrates an outpouring of praise to Jesus, but he depicts for us who Jesus is. Why? To tell a story. To tell the story of Jesus. So that when the church at Colossae receives this letter, in the midst of being tempted with any deceptive philosophy, they might be able to defend that teaching with an understanding of the true story and how in that true story, Jesus reigns supreme. Because the story to which you belong, it answers all of the big questions in life. Who is Jesus? Is he enough? Who is worthy of our worship? To whom do we cry out to? Where does hope lie? Where is the problem, if any? What is the solution? These are the questions that have been getting asked since the beginning of time. Well, a few years ago, when we as a church walked through Genesis, we saw how Genesis as a book begins the story that is told all throughout the Bible. And in doing that, Jared had this to say in his introductory sermon on Genesis. He said, just like the Israelites wandered, we too are wandering in the wilderness, waiting for Jesus to bring us to the ultimate promised land, his kingdom, where we will live with him forever. In the meantime, just like the Israelites were surrounded by false gods and false origin stories, we are surrounded with a culture that's calling us to worship other gods, telling us other origin stories that can all too easily shape us. And so we need to be reminded of who we are, just like they did, so that we can live like who we are and press on to the promised land. Just like the Israelites, the church at Colossae was confronted with deceptive philosophies and false gospels and false origin stories. And just like them, we too are confronted with deceptive philosophies and false gospels and false origin stories. So to fight that, we need to know the story. Who is worthy of our worship? What are we to do with our lives? Where does hope lie? How can we fight sin? What role does Jesus play? What do we need to do to be right with God? We need to know the story. And as we will see, the story is ultimately all about Jesus. And so Paul gives us two depictions of who Jesus is. If we back up just two verses before our text today, we see in verse 13, Paul, he says this, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is what the beloved Son, being Jesus, has done for us. And so Paul now will make it really clear, who is Jesus? Who is this beloved Son? And in seeing him, in seeing Jesus, in seeing these depictions of who he is, we will see the story of the whole entire Bible. And in that, then, we will be able to walk away from here with answers to the biggest questions in life, knowing who is worthy of our worship, who is worthy of our affection, who or what ought we to orient our lives around, who is supreme. That's what we'll be able to answer today as we leave and go from here. So now there's a lot to unpack in these different depictions of Jesus. And so while we will see the sufficiency of Jesus, you will also see my insufficiency to be able to fully unpack all that's here in these two depictions of who Jesus is. But I am promising you that I am going to do my best. First depiction of Jesus that we see is that Jesus is Lord of creation. Jesus is Lord of creation. Paul, in verses 15 through 17, is demonstrating to us that in everything that we see here and now, that there is one who reigns supreme. And so when we go all the way back to the beginning, when we consider all of creation and everything that has ever been and everything that we can see, who's responsible for that? Jesus. He is Lord of creation. You could say that he is King of creation. He's over it all. And this is where the story begins. Jesus, Lord of creation. The first way in which we see that is that he is the image of the invisible God. Look with me at the first part of verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. What does that sound like? Sounds like Genesis, right? That's intentional. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image." And so in creating mankind, God, he made us and created us and placed us here to image him. We are then to represent God. But notice what we see here in Colossians that's different. We were made in God's image. Jesus is the image. We were made in God's image. Jesus is the image. That is who he is in his essence. And so what we see here is that Jesus is the image of the invisible God to creation. When Jesus came to earth, we were confronted with the image of God himself. Not because he became God, because he is God. He is God himself and all that God is. Hebrews 1:3, he, being Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. As the image of God, Jesus is the exact, he is an exact as well as visible representation of God. He is God made known to us. Paul says later on in Colossians 2:9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. This is what Jesus says about himself in John 10:30. I and the Father are one. And then in John 14:9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Our entire faith hinges on this one reality, that Jesus is God. This is where so many false gospels and cults depart from what is true. Paul says, no, Jesus is God. That's why he begins here, because at the beginning of the story, it was Jesus. He was not just a man. He was not just a historical figure. He was not simply a man worthy of imitation, a mere example for us to follow. He did not even become God. He is the image of the invisible God. Always has been, always will be. As the Father is eternal, so is the Son. You've got to get that right. 1 John 2:22 to 23. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. One line into the story, those who identify with Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Science, Scientology, Mormons, and others, they're out. They've already got the story wrong. Fundamental to the story is that Jesus is God. You have to get that right. And so then, everything else that we see will flow from this reality, that Jesus is God. And it is true, because Jesus is the image of the invisible God. We keep moving in our text, and we come to the second half of verse 15, and we see that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. The firstborn over all creation is how the NIV says this, and I think that best captures what's being said here, that he is the firstborn over all creation. Now, as we unpack this, there are many who would point to this verse and claim that this right here demonstrates Jesus was created. He was created. He's special and he's significant and he's the firstborn, but he's created just like us. And if you just parachute into this text and you go right here and you give no thought to the context, you can absolutely walk away with that understanding. And even if you don't believe that Jesus was created, you might initially struggle with this verse and what it's saying, because this does seem to indicate that Jesus was maybe created. But context is key. And so, for example, I don't think he's here, but if Matt Campbell tells you he would really like dirt and worms for dessert, context would indicate, in talking about dessert, that he is not literally asking for dirt and worms, but that he wants chocolate pudding with crushed up gluten-free Oreos, context is key, and gummy worms. So context matters. And so back to our text, what comes right before this? Jesus is God, so he can't be created. Well, what comes right after? By him, all things were created. So he can't have been created if he is the creator. This isn't a reference to his birth in Bethlehem. And so then, is there anything else that firstborn could mean? And if we look at how the word firstborn is used, we find that throughout the scriptures, there is in fact another meaning of the word firstborn. In Hebrew culture, the firstborn was the one who enjoyed a level of authority and rule. And so there's a positional status that firstborn is used to indicate. We see this really clearly in Psalm 89:2. It reads, "And I will make him," speaking of David, "the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." Well, what's significant to note about that is that David wasn't the first king. That was Saul. But he also wasn't the oldest in his family. He wasn't born first, not even close. And yet he is identified as firstborn in order to describe his status, his rule. Well, so too, Jesus being identified as the firstborn of creation here in Colossians is done in order to point to his rule and authority over all creation. Jesus isn't merely the authority over some of creation. He possesses the authority over all of creation. Every king, every ruler, every president, every man, everything. He is the ruler of all created reality. And so our story is already starting to take shape. Jesus is God, and he rules with authority over everything. The God who reigns supreme, his name is Jesus. He is Lord of creation. It's demonstrated in the reality that he is the image of God to creation and that he is the firstborn over creation. And so as we keep reading, we see that he is also the agent of creation. Look with me at verse 16. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him. And we'll stop there. This is a clear statement of Jesus' role in creation. If we think back again to Genesis, Jesus was the one speaking the world into existence. He was the one saying, "Let there be light," and there was light. Because he is God. So by him, all things were created. He was the agent that made everything. John 1:3, all things were made through him, being Jesus, and without him was not anything made that was made. This isn't to say that Genesis is wrong in stating that God created or that Jesus acted independent of the Father or even the Spirit. It is to say, again, in no uncertain terms, Jesus is God. And in being God, he was the one that created all things. He himself is not created. He is not first among created things. He is distinct in that he is creator of all things. If you're confused about what all things means, Paul makes it really clear. It actually means all things. There is no realm of reality that he did not create in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, the physical and the spiritual, that which is material and immaterial. He created it all. What's very likely in mind here is angels. When we talk about in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, physical and the physical and the spiritual, what Paul likely has in mind is, again, angels. And so there was in Colossae the thought and the teaching that encouraged looking to angels for help in various forms. Maybe just in case Jesus was a little busy. Maybe the power of the angels will be enough. The temptation, the heresy, the false teaching was essentially to just cover your bases. While there is certainly historical documentation that is helpful in understanding what is going on here in the church at Colossae, Paul mentions this in Colossians 2, chapter 18, or chapter 2, verse 18. It says, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind." And so this is what Paul is writing to combat, to warn against. And in our text today, he wants to begin by quickly and clearly saying, yeah, no one is greater than Jesus. No one. He is sufficient. He alone. He created even the angels. And so while this book just drips Jesus all throughout, it's in this text, our passage today, that Paul really is essentially pulling out a fire hose and blasting us with Jesus. He is God. He is over everything, superior to everything, creator of everything. Yes, whether in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, or whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, kings, kingdoms, nations, presidents, again, he created it all. And so nothing even exists unless he decided for it to exist. There are no accidents in this story. He created everything. All things were created through him. And when we keep reading, we come across two words that say a whole lot. For him. All things were created through him and for him. As we continue to work our way through this text, we see yet another demonstration of the reality that Jesus is Lord of creation. He is not only the agent of creation, but he is, in fact, the goal of creation. Which makes sense, right? Like if he created it, it's for him. All of creation has one unifying purpose: to glorify its maker, to glorify Jesus. Every beautiful sunset, every snow-capped mountain, every ocean view, every flower, every twig, leaf, blade of grass, grain of sand, every cell is here to point back to a creator that he might get the glory. Every man, woman, child, ruler, marriage, family, leg, arm, eye, ear, tongue was put here for one purpose, the glory of its maker. Why do you exist? That's a big question. Well, the story that is being unfolded is giving us answers to questions like this. Why do you exist? You exist to glorify Jesus. That's why you're here. To make much of your Creator, to make much of Jesus. And so the obvious question then to ask in light of that is, are you living in light of that purpose? Do you budget with that purpose in mind? Spend with that purpose in mind? Eat with that purpose in mind? Do you schedule with that purpose in mind? When you wake up, is that purpose in mind? Do you consume media with that purpose in mind? Do you interact with others with that purpose in mind? And don't just think of the bad things. Like think about how you treat others. Do you serve others with that purpose in mind? Even in the good things, is your purpose actually just the glory of you? That you might be recognized and esteemed and get the glory? Is your purpose to glorify your Maker? There is no corner, no nook, no cranny of your existence that exists for your sake. All of it exists for Jesus. And so, even when we suffer and walk through the pains of this life in difficult circumstances, church, might our aim not be to just end the pain and get out of the suffering, but rather might our aim be to, in the midst of the pain, in the midst of the difficulty, to glorify Jesus. That, to do that, is to do what you were created to do. We exist for Him. This is the story to which you belong. He is Lord of creation. Verse 17. And He is before all things. He is before creation. Paul is working really hard here to make a few things as clear as he can possibly be. Jesus is God, supreme, ruler, creator. So yes, He's before all things. John 8:58. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Before Abraham was, I am. Who talks like that? Like, it's not even grammatically correct. You can't speak in past and present tense. And yet He can. Because He exists outside of time. He is before all things. His point here is to say that before anything was, I am. John 17:5, Jesus says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." He pre-exists all things. He is set apart. But in saying that He is before all things, it doesn't just speak to the fact that He pre-existed. It is also to say that He is greater than all things. So yes, He both pre-exists creation and He exists as greater than all of creation, because He is the agent and the goal of its existence. So He is before all things. Is He before all things in your life? You can say, "I'm second," all you want. Does your life indicate that this is the story to which you belong? Is He actually before all things? Or is He just a neat little addition to your life and what you've got going? Jesus is before all things. And when we read the rest of the verse, look with me at the second half of verse 17. We see, "And in Him all things hold together." Which is to say that He is the sustainer of creation. He is the sustainer of creation. And now I'm not going to walk through this, and for this, just for the sake of time, I'm not going to walk through this in great detail, but if you just look at your passage today as a whole, you can see that there's a lot of parallels at the beginning and then at the end. And what we have are verses that seem to almost say the same thing. Verses 15, he is the image of God. And then verse 19, in him, he's all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Verse 16, he's the firstborn of all creation. Verse 18, he's the firstborn from the dead. And there's more that we could look at, but what I want to draw your attention to is that after working through all those different parallels at the beginning and at the end, you eventually start working your way slowly towards the middle. And when you get to the middle, where you arrive is right here. And in him, all things hold together. Which is even to literally demonstrate that it is in him that all things hold together. The beginning and the end held together by Jesus. Right smack dab in the middle of our text, it's Jesus sovereignly sustaining everything. He is the sustainer of creation. He did not just wind the clock of creation and step back. He continues to reign and to rule as he sustains all things. Every breath you take, divinely ordered and planned and allowed to go on for as long as he sustains you and says so. You are not self-sufficient, however desperately you may try. Whether you acknowledge Jesus as your sustainer or not, it is he and he alone that determines what is, and the one to whom you are entirely dependent on. Jesus is Lord of creation. And so as our story unfolds, we now see that there is no area of our lives that's off limits from him. No area is off limits. This passage, it brings an abundance of clarity to all that Jesus demands of us, which can only lead us to then see how woefully short we fall. And it begs us to ask, what hope is there for us as disobedient, rebellious mankind? Well, as we come to verse 18, we transition to the second section of our text. Story is only half told. We now move from creation to new creation as our story is continuing to be unfolded. And so we saw in verses 15 through 17 that Jesus is Lord of creation. And what we will see in verses 18 through 20 is that Jesus is also Lord of the new creation, which is to say the church, which is the already of what is not yet. In other words, we, being the church, are currently living in and through an overlap of the ages, where we exist in a broken world, a broken creation, while we have already had secured for us a new world, a new creation to which we belong that is not yet here in full. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The Lord not only created all things here, he is the Lord over the new creation in which he will make all things new, including you and me. And so while this is true, that we are new creations now, that's true of us now as believers, we can certainly attest to the fact that we still exist in brokenness and can see the already not yet, even within our own selves. So this period that we live in that is often referred to as the already not yet, it was inaugurated by his resurrection. Or the resurrection of Jesus. It's the new creation, and it's what he is also Lord over as we continue to look at our text and see these two depictions of who Jesus is. Look at verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. Which is to say that he is the head of the new creation, which is the first demonstration of the fact that he is indeed Lord of the new creation, that he is the head. In saying that, I would understand this to be in reference to both the fact that Jesus is in control over the body and is at the same time the source of nourishment for the body. And this is all to convey a position of authority. As the husband is the head of the wife, which is what we see in Ephesians, we have a picture of Christ as the head of the church. That is a picture in marriage for Christ being the head of the church. He is head over believers. This headship is certainly applicable to the church at Colossae. But it is also to say that he is head over every church, the universal church, all believers, including our church. The implication for us then is though we may have elders, deacons, ministry team leaders, DC leaders, the church belongs to no one but Jesus. It is not our church, it is his church. Just as creation exists for the glory of Jesus, so too does the church exist for the glory of Jesus. So too does Cross Fellowship Church exist for the glory of Jesus. We are not aiming ultimately at growth for popularity's sake or for the betterment of our city, not a better life now, not the improvement of our circumstances, but at the glory of Jesus. So who do we look to for direction and guidance? We look to Jesus in all things that we do. That's why we open up the Word and study it together, because it's in this book that Jesus has spoken and given us direction for what to do. He is the head of the church, the head of the new creation. He is also the beginning, the firstborn of the new creation. Look with me at the rest of verse 18. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Well, to unpack what I just read, I want to go right to the middle. He is the firstborn from the dead. We've already seen how firstborn doesn't always mean born first, but that it is often used to depict a position of authority and rule. It's exactly how it's used again here. But what exactly does it mean, though, that he's the firstborn from the dead? Well, what it is saying is that Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead is the beginning of a new creation with more to come. In other words, in his resurrection, he ushers in the new creation. He is the sovereign and authoritative founder of the new creation, so that in salvation, as we are united with him, we too are a part of the new creation. What's unique in being the firstborn from the dead is that he is the first to die and be raised to life, never to die again. And so then when we die, for everyone that is in Christ, you too will die. But as we saw in Revelation, you will only die the first death. So you will die, and then you will live with Christ forever and ever in the new creation. That's good news. The truth that he is the firstborn from the dead is what guarantees that we too will be resurrected to eternal life when we put our faith and trust in Jesus, in him alone for our salvation. There is no hope in anything else, in anyone else. It's why we can say in the midst of life that the worst thing that can happen to us is death, and yet it is also the beginning of never-ending joy. Because Christ is the beginning. But there's more coming. That's why Easter Sunday is such a big day for us as believers, because when we cry out, "Hallelujah, he is risen," we are not merely marveling at the fact that 2,000 years ago there was a man that defeated death, but that in doing so, he guarantees for everyone who places their faith and trust in him that we too will rise from the dead to live with him in his new creation, in which there is no nook and cranny of darkness or sadness, pain, and death. It's nowhere. Because our risen Lord is the Lord of the new creation. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Now, preeminent is not a word we often use, but it is to say that he is supreme. He's the one of greatest authority. Just as he is in the first creation, so too is he in the new creation. for he is the one that brings it about. He brought the world into being, and he brought the new creation into being. He is Lord of creation and Lord of the new creation. That's demonstrated in the fact that he is the beginning, the firstborn of the new creation. His preeminence, though, is not solely related to what precedes, but also to what comes next. And in this new creation, he is also the new temple. Look at verse 19 with me. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Now this reads similarly to verse 15, but it is not saying the exact same thing. And what I want to show you is that what it is saying is that Jesus is the new temple in the new creation. And to understand this and to grasp its significance, we're going to have to do some Old Testament review and understand a few things. So Israel, God's people, they're instructed to build a tabernacle, which was a portable temple, tent of meeting. It served both as a place of worship for Israel and as a sign of God's presence with them. It became the central point where God meets with his people. Eventually, and we see this in 1 Kings, Solomon, he builds the temple. And it is, again, the place where God dwells, where he meets his people. But then eventually, the temple is destroyed. So that's not good. Like, you can imagine for the Israelites, the questioning of how can that be? How can our temple be destroyed? Well, we get a glimmer of hope, actually, in Ezekiel 11:16, when God says, I will be a sanctuary to them. It's temple language. God is saying, I am not restricted to a physical building. Eventually, there is a rebuilding of the temple, but what God said through Ezekiel remains true. That then takes us right up to the New Testament, where Jesus begins to talk about the temple. And he says in John 2:19 that he will destroy the temple and build it up in 3 days. Confusing at the time, but he is speaking about his resurrection. Because in his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus becomes the ultimate priest. He is the ultimate sacrifice. His broken body becomes a picture for the temple that rises on the third day to become the real meeting place between God and sinful people. In his new creation, Jesus becomes what the old physical architectural temple was, the place where God dwells with his people, which we now know in Colossians is made possible because it is in Jesus that the fullness of God dwells. He is not close to God. He is not partially God. He is God himself. Colossians 2:9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Yes, he came to this earth fully man, but he was fully God. And in being fully God, he is where sinners come to God. So then, when all creation is made new, fully and finally, we will not have a physical temple. Revelation 21:22, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. D.A. Carson says the following about the new creation: all the people of God are in the most holy place. They are in the temple. They are in the presence of the living God. So now you have really come to something like the Garden of Eden, only much better. That is why Jesus is preeminent. Because for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. He is Lord of the new creation. The final way in which we see this demonstrated is in verse 20. It's here that we will see that Jesus is the reconciler of creation, that we might enjoy the new creation. Look with me at verse 20. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. What's wrapped up here in the word reconciliation is a presumed state of brokenness. Between the two sections of our text, between creation and new creation, we have the failing of the world of creation to live as it was created to live. This event is known to us as the fall, and it's articulated for us in Genesis 3. Where in Genesis 2, Jesus creates the world, and it was good. In Genesis 3, Adam and Eve rebelled against Jesus and failed to do what he had called them to do. And since then, we have existed in a broken world. And so as we look to Colossians, our story is nearing completion. Jesus is God. He created the world. He created it to glorify him, and yet the rebellion of mankind and failure to live as we ought led to the brokenness of the world. But Jesus offers hope. He is making a new creation of which he is the head, and he is the guarantee that it will come. For he, being God, will again dwell in perfect peace and harmony with his people, and he will reconcile to himself all things. Now, it's important to note here that reconciliation does not mean that he will save all people. All things does mean all things on earth and in heaven, but reconciliation here is not universalism, as some would argue. It does not mean that all people are included in all things in that they will be saved from the wrath of God in order to enjoy the new creation. If we just keep reading, remember, context is key. If we just keep reading in verse 21 to the beginning of 23, it says, "And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him if," so it's not everyone, "if indeed you continue in the hope, in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard." Reconciliation here is similar to that of an accountant who's reconciling the books. They're making things right as they ought to be. And so the reconciliation then for all people will be in two different ways. You will bow the knee to Jesus, either by faithful and glad submission or by force. One day, every knee will bow. You will enjoy all things with Jesus in eternity, or you will suffer eternal conscious torment such that the new creation might be creation perfected as it ought to be. The only question that remains is how. The answer to this peace that comes about in reconciliation is through the blood of the cross. The work done here by Christ is what brings all of rebellious creation back under his rule and reign. We are still awaiting the final effects, but what Christ did on the cross through his shed blood is he in fact secured the restoration of all things. The blood shed on the cross was so much more than a wound to the flesh. Nothing can for sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not of good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Church, we sit here today. We are here today, a rebellious creation, deserving nothing but our own blood to be shed for the wrongs that we have done, for being rebellious. We have failed to recognize the lordship, supremacy, authority, honor, glory, and worship that is due Jesus. We have taken the glory for ourselves. And yet, Jesus came to this earth, the image of God, in which the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And he took the punishment for us in your place by spilling his own. And he ushers in the new creation, offering peace and enjoyment with him if we but repent and believe, if we but recognize that he is God and there is no other. Salvation is available to you today if you would place your faith and trust in Jesus And if you have done so already, then may this text move you to worship Jesus as you're confronted here with the reality of who he is. This text tells a great story. It's all about Jesus. From beginning to end, he is preeminent. The application is quite simple. Go from here and orient your entire life, everything, around giving Jesus the glory that he alone is due. And while it's simple, that is at the same time an incredibly big task. So hear this, if you are not a Christian, I'm pleading with you. Trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. It's a free gift. He has made a way of salvation for you through the blood that he spilled on the cross. Repent and believe today. For all of us, our text today ought to have us walking away from here, worshiping and praising Jesus, forsaking anything else that we might worship for the worship of him alone. But to be really specific, I want to call us to go from here moved by these depictions of Jesus and to do the following three things. I promise this is quick. Number one, commit to knowing Jesus. Commit to knowing Jesus and all that he is. If we're to worship him, we have to know him. And so the best book that I can recommend to you that will tell you all about Jesus, it's the Bible. Like, I mean it. Read it every day. If you were put here to glorify Jesus, then spend time with him in his word. Outside of the Bible, there's a book, Christ from Beginning to End, how the full story of Scripture reveals the full glory of Christ. We use this as our textbook in our biblical storyline equipping class, and I can't say enough good things about it, and so I'd recommend it. I recommend it to you to read alongside your Bibles. So commit to knowing Jesus. Secondly, commit to thanking Jesus. Yes, our world is broken. And we go through many pains and difficulties and sorrows in this life. But a proper response to what we just read about Jesus is to see that he is a gloriously beautiful and gracious Savior who has made a way of salvation. If you are his, then he has met your greatest need. And there is reason to rejoice in all of life, and I do mean in all of life. So commit to thanking Jesus. Lastly, commit to sharing Jesus. We live in a broken world filled with men and women who continue to live in rebellion to King Jesus. Share the message and the hope of Jesus with them. But share it with each other too. The story of Jesus is not one that is only for unbelievers. It's the story to which we belong. And as Paul reminds the Colossian church of the story about Jesus to which they belong, so too do we need to be reminded of this story. It's a good story. And it's all about Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, what a gift your word is to us. That you would be so kind as to speak to us a message of great joy and hope about Jesus. Lord, as we have been confronted with the supremacy and sufficiency, the preeminence of Jesus, I do pray that it would radically transform our lives in every way, that more and more we would be a people who live as we ought to live in this world. Pray that you would conform us more into the image of your Son. We know that in an effort to do this, we again need Jesus. But in being united to him, the glorious reality is that the same power that rose him from the dead is in us and enabling us to live as you have called us to live. And so I pray that we would, in all that we would be a people that in every way point to the glory of our Maker and to our Redeemer. We love you, Lord, and we pray this in the name of the one who is preeminent in all things, in the name of Jesus. Amen.